I've mentioned this before, but Cornerstone, the body here has been near and dear to us because when I first decided to come on staff at Miracle Mountain Ranch, I did not have the funds to stay on. So I was really praying that the Lord would provide. And out of the blue, Pastor Jeff called me and said, "We'll just meet whatever need that was. How much do you need? And we'll meet it." And that was just an eye-opener for me of realizing that God had for sure established that we were going to be there and he was going to provide the means to do that, starting with our immediate family and then starting with Cornerstone. And it's been a blessing ever since to see that vision for the ministry grow and that vision for the gospel grow. But it, like I said, it is near and dear to know that it started here at the body of Cornerstone and your willingness then to join us in this ministry. This morning, though, as I have been preparing, I was continually troubled by the text that I have been hoping to preach this morning because it addresses something in my own heart that I know that I very, 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 very often fall short in. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Looking at Psalm chapter 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, I'm going to begin to read. It is only 12 verses, so we'll read through it together, and then I'll ask the Lord for guidance this morning. The reign of the Lord's anointed. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just pray this morning as we are looking to your word and specifically to this psalm, a song of worship, God, that we would soften our hearts, Lord, that we would not just hear the word, but that we would receive it, and most importantly, God, obey it. I know many of us, Lord, I know my own heart, I struggle at times to really understand what it means to receive the word of the Lord, and it can be so troubling, especially in times like this, to keep our focus, to see others' needs higher than our own, and most importantly, to see the gospel of the kingdom that we have been called to, Lord. So I pray this morning as we read this psalm, once again, you give us wisdom, soften our hearts, help us to receive and obey your word. In your son's name we pray, amen. So before we begin to look at the text, because my outline for this is basically just walking down through the psalm itself, I've kind of divided the psalm into four sections, and your Bible might naturally divide it that way anyways, but I've done four little sections, so if you want to make note of this, you can, but four sections and each being three verses. So do a little math there. Every three verses is one section. So 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. Your Bibles might naturally do that. And the only reason why I want to start by saying that there's divisions there is that the Psalms will often display multiple thoughts and concepts in one psalm to complete one general picture of worship, right? But here, these sections give us full, complete thoughts. So 1 through 3 gives us a clear message. 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12, they're giving us very clear pictures that we need to grasp in the entirety of this psalm. But just a couple things I want to make note of before we jump into this. And I've really enjoyed preaching the Psalms recently, and I keep finding myself coming back to them. But for purposes I normally would not have thought of. So first and foremost, one of the things that I love about the Psalms is that the Psalms are inspired songs of worship by God himself. So if we follow that train of thought, it means that the Psalms were inspired by God, written about God, and written for God. Right? It's this beautiful picture that everything in the Psalms is to orient our hearts back to our Creator, to show us the divisions between the creature, us, lowly creatures, and our Creator God. Right? That's what's happening in the Psalms. Second is this, is that the purpose of these Psalms is for our worship. Right? When they were written, whether the writings or the poems or the songs, they were written for the sake of worship itself, which means this. Every part of the Psalms, even if we don't understand it at first, was in there for the sake of worship, was in there for the sake of bringing us near to God in worship and reverence and in fear, and in also in obviously in admiration. And then lastly is this. The neat thing about the Psalms is they display to us things about God's character and his nature, even in the way that mankind struggles with him. A great example of it is, if you're familiar with Psalm 51, is whenever David has been confronted of his adultery and his murder, and this psalm is him writing his confession to the Lord. But there's two things we learn very clearly about God in Psalm 51, and it's his justice against sin, and it's his mercy towards his people. Right? But where do we see that? We see that in David's confession of his own sin. So that's the neat thing about the Psalms, is it's always giving us clear pictures of who God is and his interactions with his own people. And so those are just some things to keep in mind as we look at Psalm 2 together. Lastly, I want to make mention of this, is that there are multiple kinds of Psalms, and Psalm 2 specifically is what's called a messianic psalm, which just means this. That it is a psalm of David that talks specifically about the Lord's anointed being Christ Jesus, and it talks about his mission. There are other psalms that do this. If you're familiar with Psalm 110 or Psalm 22, these are also messianic psalms that talk to us about Jesus Christ himself. And the only reason why we know that is because all three of those psalms are quoted in the New Testament specifically talking about Jesus Christ. We'll see it quoted by the apostles in Acts a couple times where they're talking about the gospel mission of Christ and they quote these psalms. And that'll actually be our application today, is how the apostles looked at and used these psalms. So I know that was a lot at once, but what I want to make clear to you this morning is the psalms reveal to us who God is. They are to help us worship, right, together and privately. And lastly, Psalm 2 this morning is to help us understand the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, what he established in his coming down as a child, right, that we just celebrate, right, the birth of our King, but also in his ministry, in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection, and lastly, in his ascension. So let's look at Psalm 2 together, then let's jump into the text. So looking at our first section then, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us.'" I want you to notice four things. First, the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting. But notice how it's described. They're plotting and raging in vain, right? To no end, to no avail, to no purpose. And so here, the psalm is depicting these nations and these kings and these rulers that plot and counsel together against God, against his kingdom, and they do so in vain. Now, I think the way it's depicted here, it's not saying that they know they're doing it in vain, right? Because they're still counseling together. They're still rebelling against God. But it says that they're clearly doing it in vain, right? That it'll have no ends, no means to accomplishing anything. Second, kings are plotting themselves against God himself, right? Kings, rulers, leaders of nations plot themselves against God himself, the creator, right, of the universe. They have put themselves against counselors, right? They've come together to plot themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Thirdly, they mock God's authority. And we see that in verse 3. He says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." Other translations may say chains as well, but there's this concept here that they are mocking God's authority and God's purpose in holding them accountable as a nation or holding them accountable as rulers or peoples. And so they're saying, God is not our God, God is not our king, and so we'll cast his cords away from us, right? Cast his bonds. He has no binding on me, right? God is not my God, Christ is not my king, therefore his rules don't apply, therefore his ways don't apply, right? If you deny it, therefore it doesn't exist, right? That's what's happening here. We've denied it, therefore it has no binding power on us. If we deny God, his rule, therefore, does not fit into our context. It does not affect us. To kind of pull back for a second, don't we see that very often in today's culture, right? If we deny God, he just must not be there, right? As long as we can all agree that he's not there, then he's not going to change anything in our lives, right? Your God's your God and my God's my God, right? It has no effect either way. Your truth, my truth, right? That's what's happening here. They're saying we define what reality is, and if God's not in our reality, therefore, his authority means nothing. It has no effect on us. And that's what these kings and these nations have done. These kings and these nations. And then lastly, the fourth thing was, it's all done, as I mentioned before, vainly. The psalmist clearly states that their raging is in vain because God has established what reality is. They rage in vain because they, but even with all the might in the world, they could not thwart God and his purposes, right? You could scream and cry all you want, but it's not going to change the outcome. That's the point that's being made here, that they're doing it in vain. Lastly, they rage in vain because the more they rage against God, the more clear their judgment will become, right? The more they begin to rage against God, the more their judgment will become clear. We get this in other parts of Scripture, right? The fool be seen for his own folly, right? The fool be seen for his own folly. Or the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's what's happening. Nations have come and they have said there is no God and his authority means nothing to us. Let's cast his bonds from us. Let's deny him with everything we have. Kings, rulers, nations. Now this is where, sorry, the mic there like jumped on me. Can you guys hear me okay from here? Okay, perfect. This is where it gets interesting. And so we have this establishment of these nations raging against God in vain, to no avail, casting away God as king. But this is what's interesting. Verse 4, I think, should actually kind of throw us off a little bit. It says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, there's a couple things I want you to take notice of here. The first part in verse 4 throws you off because you're like, the Lord, God himself, he laughs. He laughs and holds them. It says the Lord holds them in derision. Derision means contemption or mockery. Mockery. Now, this seems a little odd for us in the message of the psalm. Like, okay, they're mocking God and God mocks them back. It seems kind of childish, right? Doesn't really make sense. Just a mocking battle now. But that's not what's happening here. I mean, the definition of someone who is insane is someone who rejects reality, right? It's a rejection of what is real. So here, all these kings have come together and their nations have followed them. Their nations have followed their king like nations normally do. And they have rejected the reality of God as creator and Christ as king. And the Lord laughs. Why does he laugh? Because they are rejecting everything they see, right? We get this message from Romans that no one is without excuse because God has made himself known in all of creation. And so all of the nations have now said, there is no God. And God laughs. And he holds them in mockery and contempt. And he speaks to them, it says here, in wrath and fury. But here's the thing, what does he say in wrath and fury? This is the most important part of the psalm. This is what he says in wrath, and he says to them in fury, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what is the terrifying message that these wicked nations receive? Jesus is king. There is no other king but Christ. That's the terrifying message they receive. And how do we know that he's talking about Christ? Well, as I mentioned later, we'll actually see that the apostles quote this psalm when they pray for boldness to preach the word of God, to advance the kingdom. And secondly, we also see it quoted in Acts 13 when it's talking about Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and they're using it as an example that God has established Christ and his king, as king and his kingdom, and it's going out to all the nations. And so we know this is talking about Christ because the apostles use it in this way. We also know it's about Christ because of verse 7, which we'll get there in just a minute. But as I said before, the terrifying message is this: as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who is the king who sits upon Zion? We receive our answer in the following statement: it is the begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is the terrifying news the wicked nations and kings that they receive, is that Christ is king and there is no other. The question we must now ask is, what is the context for this kingship? Do we have any scriptural clarity, right, as to where this kingship took place? And as I said, we actually see this in the New Testament with the way the apostles quote this psalm and other messianic psalms like Psalm 110 and all those others. Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 are both quoted in regard to Christ's mission on earth, his death, resurrection, ascension to the throne, and, as 1 Corinthians lays out, him reigning at the right hand of God. Right? We see that in Ephesians 1 and 2. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, is that he's at the right hand of God and given a kingdom. And so here's the beautiful part that we see then in verses 7 through 9. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now just think about that for a second. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, look with me at verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is very, very different from how we normally understand an understanding of a gospel mission or the kingdom, right, of Christ. But I want you to take notice that in verse 8, God says to his own son, ask of me and I will give you the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. There's this idea of possession as an object of ownership, right? It's not just that he has power over them, but that he actually has power to own them as his own, his possession, right? And lastly, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. If you're familiar with that term, rod of iron, it is explicitly used in two different ways, and it's parents disciplining their children. We specifically see that in Proverbs. And most notably, that we would know it in Old Testament context, that language specifically talks to a king's powerful and decisive rule over his nation. Or his nations, right? A rod of iron signifies strength and might, right? Durability in a sense. But that's the language we hear here. So he says, I'll give you the nations. The ends of the earth is your possession. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now catch this, though. This is the part that might be difficult. And dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is the part I think that is best understood in context of Psalm 2, because we're like, okay, how does this fit? So he's going to have them all, and he's dashing them all. Like, what does that even mean? But the point is this. What just happened in the beginning of Psalm 2? Nations vainly raging, saying, God has no binding power on us. God has nothing on us. There is no God, right? The kings have come together and said, let's take our nations away from God, right? They come together and say, let's plot against the God Almighty. Why? Because we don't believe he exists, right? His bonds have nothing on us. And so for Christ to come in and for God to say, you'll rule with a rod of iron is saying this, despite those kings raging against you, your rule will not fail. Your rule will not fail. You've come in with a rod of iron to dash the pottery into pieces, right? And this is an interesting concept, and I'm going to talk about this a little later, how we understand what it means to dash these pottery into pieces. But I want to move ahead quickly here to verse 10. Actually, I'm going to jump back for a second, forgive me. But So understanding then this section 7 through 8, there was we're going to peek at Psalm 10 in a minute because it almost parallels Psalm 2. But I'm just going to read a short excerpt from Daniel 7, which is a specific prophecy that I thought was really, really encouraging. It said this in chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples and nations and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The language there in the beginning of that prophecy was Christ, the Son of Man, going up to the Ancient of Days, going up to him, right? There's only one thing we could understand of when Christ would ever go up to be presented to the Ancient of Days, and that would have been his ascension, when he went up, right, went up to the Father after accomplishing his work, after coming in Matthew and proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom. And then he goes up to the Ancient of Days. He's given this rod of iron. He's given this kingdom, and now he's going to go forth and break and own the nations as his own possession. Now the question is, how does he do that? And that's his church, right? We know that from the end of Matthew. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, it's similar to the book of Joshua in that it has this idea of coming to the Jordan, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then armies going and conquering. A lot of those symbols line up, and it's really, really cool that Matthew is kind of symbolically showing us the same message of Joshua, of coming and conquering and being blessed by the Spirit of God and crossing the Jordan and all of these things. But in the end, what happens? Christ sends out his disciples to go and make disciples of what? The nations. Now, on what basis does he do that? Does he say, I came and I saved you, now go and save other people? He doesn't say that. In fact, what he actually says is this: all authority on heaven and on earth has been, past tense, has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, right? Teach them what I've taught you. Make disciples of the nations. And so the basis that we go and preach the gospel is not because we have a clever argument, is not because we can be smarter than somebody else, but because our king has come to rule with a rod of iron, and he has said, I'm sending you, not by your power, but by mine, by my power. I've sent you. I am the begotten Son of God, right? I am the king who's come to fulfill the prophets and the Psalms, as said in Matthew. But realize there's this continual language of Christ has come, he's conquered, he's king, and now he has sent his armies to go forth and to bring him his possession, which is the nations, the nations. And so then we'll move down then to 10 through 12, and this is where we're going to focus here, and then we'll move to some New Testament context here briefly. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now notice the majority of that was mostly negative. Had a lot of minor keys there on the piano, and we get one little major note at the end. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, which is what we most notably know about the Psalms, right? Is those really encouraging passages of blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord, right? So it's interesting that at the end of that section, there's like one little note of hope, but everything before that was very, very clear. And once again, keep the context in mind. There is this challenge, there is this order upon the wicked nations to repent, to turn away from their wicked deeds, to raging vainly against God. But no, notice he addresses two people, and this is really, really important. He addresses kings, and he addresses rulers. Kings and rulers. Both people specifically in authority, and also those who would have clear influence over their nations that they rule over. And I think this should be challenging for us. I think first and foremost, since I don't know anyone in here that's a ruler over a nation specifically, we need to be praying first and foremost for our rulers that they would repent of vainly raging against God, right? Vainly raging against God doesn't mean you come out and just say, I'm raging against God, join me, right? It can be simply as denying the truth, never speaking the truth, never believing the truth, right? Deny God, deny his bond. So pray, right? Lord, break our rulers, bring them before you, right? Save them, right? Soften their hearts, break their hearts, whatever it takes. Why? Because kings lead their nations. Kings and rulers lead their nations. Yeah, not everyone follows, but majority speaking, kings and rulers influence and lead their nations away or to God, right? We see this throughout the Old Testament, right? Leaders of Israel, God's people, going back and forth all the time, given multiple judges because they continued to fail. And so the point is this, God is addressing the leaders, and he does address the nations, but he's addressing the kings. Be warned, rulers, be wise. Why? You must serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in trembling. The point is this, when we really understand that Christ is the only true king, we realize that there are so many out there who rage against him. There are so many out there who say, cast his bonds from us. And this is why in the Gospels, when Christ comes and he says the kingdom of God is at hand, what does he call them to do? Repent. Repent. This is the single thing he calls them to. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because I'm the king. Christ, he says, I am the king, right? He makes it clear throughout continually, over and over and over. Kingdom of God is here. I am the king. Now repent and believe. And this is what we get then in verse 12. Kiss the Son. What you think in that Old Testament language there, we would understand it as a clear recognition of Christ as king, right? If you came and you kissed the king's ring, right, there's this picture of submitting before him, right, respecting his authority. And so he exhorts them, kiss the Son. Recognize him as king. Lest what? He says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For what? For his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, we know there are other passages that talk about God's patience and his steadfast love, but understand that when it's talking here and the psalm says his wrath is quickly kindled, that is a true statement. I would be wary of anyone who would try to explain it away. The reason why is because we don't know the object of his wrath. The object of his wrath is the same object we get in Romans 1, right? It lists adultery and sexual morality and all these listed sins, and it says, for these things the wrath of God is coming, right? So God's wrath is quickly kindled against evildoers, against sin, against anything contrary to his nature, and that's what makes the mercy of God so powerful, is that though we ourselves were raging against God, he showed mercy on us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to come as a king. Not any king, but a servant king, right? He would come and serve his people and heal them. He wouldn't have power over the nations, but power over death, right? Giving us life. And he comes and he suffers and he dies the death he didn't deserve. And then he raises again. And then he goes to join the Father to rule at his right hand. There's this promise, right? This promise for those who actually trust in the Son that they'll be blessed for taking refuge in him. They'll be blessed for taking refuge in him. Now, the real question is, how does this all apply? We got to get there, right? There's a lot in this psalm, and there's a lot to work through, but the real question is, how do we begin to understand what does this then mean for us? How does this work out in our own lives? Lastly, like I said, take note of that one positive note in there, that blessed are all who take refuge in him. The closing statement reminds us that in this quickly kindled wrath, there is mercy, though we deserve death, as I mentioned, that Christ is prepared to deliver death even, he has also provided life. He's come as the king, right? His rule is absolute. His mission, unstoppable. There's actually a parable in Matthew that gives a picture of the kingdom growing and the message of it, unstoppable. It's a man who goes out and plants seeds, not the one who plants on rocky soil and different soil. This is actually a different one where he goes and plants, and he comes back the next day, and it's just taken off. And he has no idea how, because he didn't do much at all, and he's confused as to how it's continually growing. And the picture is this, is that Christ, by the Spirit, is carrying his kingdom, right? We're just the little vessels that get to carry the riches, right? If you're familiar with 4, we're just these jars of clay carrying an immense treasure, right? But the parable is that God and Christ in the Spirit, they're advancing their kingdom, and we're just the blessed people that get to be a part of it, right? We're the blessed people that get to be a part of it. But the point is this, is that his own death, Christ's own death, our King's own death, has established life. The establishment of his kingdom provides us with hope because he is King. I know there was a lot in there, but what I would like to do is quickly move over to Psalm 110 very briefly, and then we'll get our application from Acts. The only reason why I want to move over to Psalm 10 briefly is because Psalm 110, apologize there, is that it is also a messianic psalm about Christ that gets quoted multiple times in the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded to psalm in the entire New Testament. I'm just going to read through this briefly because it's only 7 verses. The Lord says, "To my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now keep in mind, there's a couple things. We get the same language of Christ being on Zion, right? We see that in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Very similar to Christ ruling, pictured in Psalm 2 with the nations raging against him, right? In both cases, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. The last thing I want you to see too is that verse 1 says, "Sit at my right hand." We see that anywhere else, everywhere over the New Testament, right? Christ at the right hand of God. And he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," or put them underfoot. You've conquered them, right? So come, sit at my right hand, rule with a rod of iron until I make all of your enemies, right, under your foot, reign over them. So let's move then to Acts, and let's ask ourselves, how does this concept apply, right? We need to understand this a little bit. So turn with me to Acts 2 briefly. And this is where our first challenge is going to come to us. And to be honest, as I was looking up where this psalm was directly quoted, being Psalm 2 and even Psalm 110, I was actually very, very shocked at how it was used. So first, in Acts chapter 2, if you're familiar, this is the message that Peter gives at Pentecost. And there is a lot and a lot and a lot of Old Testament quotes here. He actually made a point earlier, and we're going to be looking down at verse 42. Oh, nope, I apologize. Looking at verse 34. Verse 34. But right before that, he makes the point that God had actually predestined beforehand that Christ would come and suffer and die. That this was determined by God to happen for the sake of what he was going to establish. Now, here's the interesting thing. Right after he says that, actually, we'll start in verse 32. He says, "This Jesus God raised up," verse 32, "and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, what you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," whom you crucified. Now, he goes on then to continue to preach the word to them, but at the end in verse 41, you'll see this. "So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls." So Psalm 110, which seems explicit about Christ reigning at the right hand of God and making all of his enemies his footstools, he quotes it right here in Acts. And what happens? The point he's making in this is this. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, and we have his authority behind us, and they preached the gospel clearly and said, "You even crucified him." And they called them to repentance. And that day, 3,000 souls saved. The point that we should see and the thing that we should be challenged on is, do we have this kind of faith in what Christ is doing in our midst today? Or have we let our current circumstances begin to blind us? Have we become so concerned with our immediate needs that we no longer remember that Christ is King and we have a mission as his people to get the nations, right? That every knee should bow, proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. When they quote it here, they're directly calling them enemies. He says, he's raised him up, right? He's raised him up. He's at his right hand. And the point is that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And from that text, he is preaching to them the importance of the gospel and recognizing Christ, and 3,000 are saved. So once again, the challenge is, have we become obsessed with our immediate needs, with the immediate difficulties in our life? Or do we have the ability to and the faith to look past those immediate needs and see the bigger need, the need of the kingdom, the thing of which you and I have been called to by God, by the authority of Christ, to go and win the nations? And I'm not saying this because I've done it. I'm saying this because this is the very thing I've been convicted of for the past month in studying this, is I don't have this kind of trust. I don't have this kind of fervency or trust in the kingdom and what Christ is doing, and I won't look past my immediate needs. I won't. And so this has continually just humbled my heart as I've seen my lack of desire to go and make his name known. So let's look at Acts 4 then. If you want to look with me to Acts 4, looking in 23. I know this is one of those days we're going to be all over your Bibles, so be ready. Acts 4. Now, this is an interesting passage because they had been recently facing a lot of persecution, and they were just ordered by a council to no longer preach in the name of the Lord. And so they were released, and now they are praying for boldness. They want boldness to preach the word, and notice what they quote here. So first, we'll start in verse 23. When they were released, this is Acts 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and he quotes Psalm 2, the first three verses. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Forgive me, that's only verses 1 and 2. But then notice what he says about this psalm and about its context to their current situation. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I get they only quoted the beginning of Psalm 2, but notice, if we know what Psalm 2 is about, it's about the nations raging against the king, God's anointed, Jesus, and Jesus coming and ruling with the rod of iron, right, to break them. And so they quote this when they want boldness in preaching the word of God. They quote Psalm 2. Say, yes, the nations are raging. So God, your power, your authority, give us boldness to speak your word of the kingdom. Right, give us boldness, not in our own ability, right? They're not praying, "Lord, give us boldness in our own ability." They want boldness based on what Christ had already established, right? His kingship, his rod of iron, right? And that's why they quote Psalm 2 there. The nations are raging against them, and they cry out, "God, let them know there is no other king but Christ. There is no other king but Christ. His authority and his rule is final." Lastly, if you don't mind, go to another passage quickly. Acts 13. At least we're all in the same book, right? We're moving in the same direction. Just a couple pages over. Look at Acts 13 with me very briefly, and we're just going to look at starting in verse 26. Now, this is the one that I want you to see. It's also very important. This also quotes Psalm 2. This is another message being preached, starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you, we're in verse 26, who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that is written of him, that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are now his witnesses to people. And we bring you the good news that of what God promised to the fathers. This has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And it goes on to quote other parts of Scripture that have been fulfilled. But what I want you to notice here is he's preaching, you've executed your own king, the begotten Son of God. This has been fulfilled, right? And so the point that we should see here is, once again, there is a bearing here of Psalm 2 fitting into the purpose of the gospel, and that's advancing, right, the ruling reign of Christ, right? With his rod of iron coming out to conquer the nations, and he does that by his Spirit-filled people. Us. And the only reason why I say that is the very, very, very last place we're going to be today. So don't worry, the very last place. Matthew 28. We're just going to briefly look there. The only point I want to make here, as I mentioned before, is that Christ has come. If you're familiar with the language of Matthew, it's obsessed with his kingship, starting with his genealogy to the references to Joshua, to the nature of how he teaches. It says he teaches with authority. The leaders were astounded that he taught as one with authority. And it just continues to play out, this authority of Christ. And then lastly, this is after his resurrection. This is close to his ascension, and this is where we get the Great Commission, and this is just a thought that I want to finish on today. Now the 11 disciples, this is Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." I mentioned before that Christ tells us to go and make disciples. It doesn't say go and make disciples of just your neighborhood. It also doesn't say go and make disciples of just your family or just your friends. He says go and make disciples, what? Of all nations. All nations. I heard someone say the other day that it's not the so-so commission, it's not even the good commission, it's the great commission, right? Being called to advance the kingdom, right? That Christ has come, he is established, he is the ruling king, right? No other king but Christ. We can't burst his bonds from us. We can't break his binding chains. We're held accountable now. We're held accountable for our actions before the king himself. And we're called as believers to go forth and make disciples. And so the challenge for me and the challenge for you is, have we really embraced that? Do we really get broken over other people's condition? When we see the world falling away, do we just say, well, the world's getting worse and worse, and so hopefully we'll be out of here soon anyways? I've heard that. Oh, it's getting worse and worse. Lord, come back soon. Get us out of here. Right? You ever thought about the fact that how selfish that sounds? Let's just get out of here before the burning ship goes all the way down, you know? But what if we go down the whole way with them, preaching the gospel? What if while the world is raging senselessly against our king, we go out and we present to them the fact that we are all sinners, the fact that we all deserve death, and Christ, the wrathful and very merciful king, has provided a means of salvation through what he has accomplished on the cross, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, that he now has authority even over death itself. Right? And so instead of saying, the world's getting worse, let's get out of here. How about this? The world's getting worse. Let's get more passionate about the gospel and the kingdom and go and make disciples of all nations, not by our own authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. You know, many of us might think, well, our circumstances are difficult. And not to do the greater to lesser argument, but I'm going to do the greater to lesser argument. If you're familiar to the persecution that Nero Caesar brought upon the church, and that would have been the persecution that many of the apostles faced. He was blamed for burning Rome, and so he blamed it on the Christians, which he actually did burn Rome, but he blamed it on the Christians, and that's what fueled his persecution. So first, he blamed them for something he didn't do, and he convinced an entire nation to chase after them and to kill them. And if you're familiar with what he did, one of the saddest things is he would capture Christians, and then he would host a dinner party. And instead of having torches up around his tables, he would tie Christians up and he would light them on fire alive to light up his dinner parties. And these are the same apostles who quote Psalm 2 and they say, give us boldness. You know, give us boldness. And so I've been troubled with this lack of excitement, this lack of boldness for all that God has done and accomplished. And we sit back and say, well, I'm too fearful to talk to anybody because who knows the dangers that might happen, or I'm too scared to go out in public anymore. I'm too scared to go and proclaim the name. And here, the apostles go knowing they could be lit up at a dinner party alive, right? Persecuted, chased down, and killed, and we're scared, right? We're scared people hiding. And I'm saying I'm guilty of this, right? All of us. Doesn't matter what circumstance or what place, we are fearful, selfish people, and I'm directly talking about me right now. And so I've been continually challenged as I'm seeing these Psalms brought out, talking about Christ ruling with a rod of iron and the apostles using this as encouragement in their message of the gospel to say, no, there is no other king from Christ. Let's not be like the nations and say, cast his bonds from us. Because our king has given us a command and he has said, go and make disciples. That does not mean go and be nice in your workplace and hopefully somebody asks you whether or not you're a Christian because they kind of think you might be different. No, that is going out and doing more than that. That is going and saying, they can't just know I'm a Christian. They got to follow him. They got to be a disciple and obey what he commands. And so it's a level of love and fervency for the gospel that says, at any cost, we'll go forward in boldness because it's Christ who's king. Right? The nations can rage in vain all day long, but it's Christ who has been set on the holy hill of Zion. It's Christ who reigns, right? No other king but Christ. And that is what I've been continually challenged with, is the fact that we see passages like this, and they become old news to us. The Great Commission becomes the commission, right? The Great Commission becomes, well, do what you can, but the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And that's the mentality that many, I believe, have adopted. The mentality that I've adopted. You know, I go every day into town and different places where I could go and I could proclaim the gospel in some way or another, and I choose not to because I'm too concerned with getting groceries, too concerned with hitting up the post office. You ever thought about how pithy that is? Pathetic? The fact that we would do that, right? Take these passages that have such power to the apostles, and for us, barely gets us out of bed. And so this is what I've been continually challenged with, is do we really believe that Christ is king? And if we believe he's king, do we believe that the authority to which he has called us to disciple the nations is the same authority that he breaks the nations with? Right? Do we have that kind of understanding? Do we serve the Lord with fear? Do we rejoice in trembling, knowing that we were once dead? We were once children of wrath, Ephesians 2, right? Like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, right, with a great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the beauty of it. Something we've never deserved. The gospel is more than your personal salvation. When Christ came, he came and proclaimed the gospel. This is what Matthew says, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom involves more than one person.
It's a kingdom, right? So we need to go out, make disciples, not by our own boldness, not by the boldness of somebody else, but the accomplished work of our King, Jesus Christ, who rules with a rod of iron and who will break the nations, right? There's a beautiful picture to finish with this thought. There's this beautiful picture in Revelation of the armies of God conquering by the word of their mouth. The armies of God conquering by the word of their mouth. Christ is pictured the same way, the power of the word of his mouth, right? We see this also in creation, God speaking the world into existence by what? The word of his mouth. So what we come proclaiming is not our own words, right? If we're rooted in the word of God, then we come proclaiming the same words that said, let there be light, or let these dry bones live, right? This is the power of the gospel. And this is the thing we must be convinced of, is that we've been called to do this. And so the application is simply this. Do you believe in the King? Do you trust in what the King has called us to? Are we purposing to really go forward, or have we become lackadaisical because of our current circumstances? Have you become convinced that the world is beyond any help? And so you've chosen to make your gospel ministry just at church on Sunday and at home with your family and maybe once or twice to a coworker, or are you convinced that we must make disciples of the nations? Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for all the grace and forgiveness you've shown us, Lord. And we also thank you, Lord, that there is so much we don't deserve that you've given us. You've not only given us life, you've not only saved us and justified us, but you've given us a mission. God, you've given us your mission through your Son to be a part of this conquering of the nations, and not the kind of conquering many thought. We're not overthrowing, but in fact, we are going and making disciples, followers of you. Not just people who know about you, Lord, but people who trust you and will also follow you even unto death. I pray that we would not become lackadaisical in our everyday lives, that the gospel would be vibrant to us, not that it's anything presented new, Lord, not new information, but that we would actually see the beauty of what the gospel is, no additives, that we would just love and cherish all that you've done, and that would give us motivation to go forward and truly fulfill not the so-so command, but the great commission, Lord. Thank you so much again for your word, and I pray that we would obey it and receive it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.